had a seminary professor in seminary who adopted multiple kiddos. And on his way to get one of his children, 10-year-old little boy, he picked him up. He put him in the back of a standard homeschool van. And he said to him, it's his first conversation, he said to him, "Son, what's your favorite sport?" And he said, "Football." He said, "No, it's not. It's baseball." And his son said, "It's football." He said, "No, it's not. It's baseball." And the son was confused, obviously, as you would be too. And he said, "But my favorite sport is football." And my professor kind of leaned back and he said, "Son, you're part of our family now. And our family's favorite sport is baseball. Your favorite sport is baseball." He said the boy thought about it for just a moment, and then he said, "Can my second favorite sport be football?" And he said, "Now you're talking." What did the boy, even if he couldn't articulate what's going on, what was going on in the boy's heart? He was coming to an understanding that the father's ways were now his ways. The father's family identity was now his family identity. How the family operated and looked was now how he was going to operate and look. No matter what he was before, this is what he is now. By virtue of being simply in the family. This morning we hop into the text, if you will, kind of like the boy hopped into the van. And God, this morning, through his word, is going to tell us what we're like now. He's going to tell us what his children are like. And since we are his children, this is what we are like now. And I want to be clear with you, you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to hear and respond to what God says this morning, just like that little boy heard and responded to what his new dad had to say, and he pursued baseball. You have an opportunity and a responsibility to hear what God says and to pursue it. So, what does he say? He says this: we are his children. His beloved children. And as such, we abide in Christ by practicing righteousness. Would you turn with me to 1 John chapter 2? Today we're going to cover chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 10. Let's just start by reading the whole text. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. I see three big ideas in this text. This is what God's children look like. Number one, God's children abide in him, verses 28 and 29. Number two, God's children have a purifying hope, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And then number three, God's children practice righteousness, verses 4 through 10. So let's just start with the first one. God's children abide in him. Reread 28 through 29 with me. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And so we have a very clear call to do what in verse 28? To abide in him, to abide in Jesus Christ, to remain in him, to stick with him, to never, ever walk away from him. God's children pursue friendship and intimacy with him all the days of their life. Why? For the most important reason you can possibly imagine. So that we may have confidence and not shrink from shame in him at his coming. When Jesus comes back, those who abide in him will enter into glory, but those who don't will shrink back in shame. And friends, shrinking back in shame isn't going to the corner in heaven because you were a bad boy or girl. Shrinking back in shame means you don't go to heaven. Think of Jesus' words in John 15. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Eternity is at stake. And by the way, remember, in all this, John is protecting his flock against false teachers who are not abiding in Christ, both in terms of what they believe and in terms of how they live. With what they believe, they've abandoned a core doctrine of Christianity, the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God. That's what John dealt with in the text just prior to this one, and they've let that go. But here's what else they're doing. In terms of how they're living, they are somehow separating a righteous standing with God from righteous living. In other words, they are saying, you can have a right standing with God, and yet you can live an unrighteous life. And that's just not true. Look at verse 29, and here's a snapshot of the entire message this morning. Here's the crux of it. Here's the kernel of it. If you know that he is righteous, and by the way, you do, you know that God is righteous. Everything he does, everything he is righteous. Then you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The practice of righteousness, the lifestyle of righteousness, this is what characterizes those who've been born of God. What does it mean to be born of God? It means that through faith in Jesus Christ, you are no longer a child of the devil. You are a child of God. I think of John 1, verse 12. It says, "But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And what's the mark of those who are now God's children? What identifies them? What's their favorite sport? Righteousness. They look just like their father. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So point one, God's children abide in Christ by living righteous lives. This is going to be teased out more as we go. But let's turn to point two. God's children have a purifying hope. Look at the first three verses of chapter 3. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." You know, I think that little boy adopted by my seminary professor, I think he had a sense of just how privileged he was. My guess is he had a sense of it that day, and if he didn't totally have a sense of it that day, I'm sure he knew it pretty quickly after he lived with the family and experienced the love of his new father. I'm sure this boy thought, "Oh my goodness, I'm privileged." Church, how much more privileged are we? See what kind of love the Father has given to us, to you, to me, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. It is shocking that we are called the children of God. We should not be called the children of God. We should be called rebels. We should not be the recipients of divine love. We should be the recipients of divine wrath. Our lives are a long story of prideful independence, of selfishness, of self-righteousness or sinful indulgence to passions and pleasures and wine and gossip and slander and lust and everything else under the sun. We do not deserve to be called the children of God. We are orphans, but we are not victims. We are orphans of our own doing. We have run away from our Father and our God. It is not our parents who have abandoned us. It is us who have abandoned our God. But God, instead of giving us what we deserve, came running after us. He sent his Son from heaven to earth for us. From the cradle to the cross for us. Jesus came to live and die for us. To save us. Here's how Ephesians puts it. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Holy smokes, what kind of love the Father has given to us. Amen. This is our great privilege, church. We are the children of God. This means, of course, that we're no longer children of the world. And so the world is not going to get us. We're not going to make sense to our coworkers anymore. We're not going to make sense to our unbelieving family anymore. We're not going to make sense to our old friends anymore. They're just not going to really get why it is you've changed. Why it is you act so differently. They might respect it, but they're not going to really get it. But that's okay. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. The world didn't understand Jesus, beloved, and so the world is not going to understand you. But that shouldn't trouble you when you consider what awaits you. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. When Jesus comes back, He ushers in eternity. And brothers and sisters, what that's going to be like is so glorious, it's beyond our ability to comprehend or fully understand. We know some things. We know it will be imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We know we will have new bodies, real physical bodies that somehow will never grow tired or weak or decay. We know that death will be no more. We know that there will be no more mourning or crying or pain. And we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Let this blow your mind. The very sight of Jesus will transform you into His likeness. The very sight of Jesus will transform you into His likeness. Colossians 3:4 says that when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. Philippians 3:21 says that Christ will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. This is astounding. In one moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sight of our risen and reigning Savior, we will be forever changed. Do you know what this does for you? Do you know how this impacts you right now? That's verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. This hope we have for the future fuels our desire to live for Him in the now. I think about how a bride prepares for her wedding day. I have some experience with that right now. So much to be done. There's decorations to make ready. There's a dress to buy. A venue to identify. A photographer to obtain. A caterer to procure. There's lodging to secure for the family. There's rehearsal dinners to plan. There's daddy-daughter dances to practice. The coming wedding drives preparation, right? So too it is in our life. We are all headed, brothers and sisters, to the greatest wedding of all time. And we are going to be the bride. We will soon walk down the aisle to join the one who loved us so much He gave His life for us. Brothers and sisters, that should cause our entire lives to become preparation for the best day of our life. And so we happily give ourselves to the pursuit of pure lives because we want to be chaste virgins for Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:2. We joyfully give ourselves to the cultivation of the fruit of the Spirit. We put to death the deeds of the flesh. We engage in sacrificial service. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We give generously. We evangelize zealously. We disciple one another fervently, all because the wedding day is coming. And we want to prepare ourselves and be ready. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure. You know, one thing this means is that we should spend more time thinking about heaven. We should spend more time thinking about the age to come. Maybe you're sluggish spiritually because you're not looking beyond the horizon enough. Maybe you need to get your eyes up. Andy Davis, who's coming in the fall to lead our theology conference, he said to a group of pastors recently, I was there, it was in October, and he said this, he said to a group of pastors, he said, brothers, you would be better pastors if you thought more about heaven. He said, brothers, you would be happier pastors if you thought more about heaven. You'd be more loving pastors if you thought more of heaven. You'd be more hardworking. You'd be more fruitful. You'd be more faithful if you thought more about heaven. Brothers and sisters, the same is true for all of us. I want to encourage you to come to our theology conference this fall, October 4th and 5th. We're going to think about heaven. And it's going to be awesome. God's children have a purifying hope. Let's turn to point three. God's children practice righteousness. This has already been introduced, but he's double-clicking on it now. Verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Have you ever heard just a fantastic argument? Now, by that I want to be clear, I'm not meaning two people shouting at each other something fierce. I mean a lawyer presenting a case before a judge and he just does an incredible job. I mean a writer defending his thesis with clear, concise, and powerful points, and you read it and you think, I can't disagree with it. That's what this is. It's an argument, a powerful argument for why God's children do not continue sinning, but instead live righteously. He starts with a definition of sin. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. That is, whoever consistently, as a matter of normal life, says yes to sin instead of saying no to sin, that person is practicing lawlessness. Lawlessness is a defiant violation of the law of God. But then he says, sin is lawlessness. I think this is one of the clearest definitions of sin in the whole Bible. Sin is not just missing the mark. Sin is not merely a deviation from God's law. Sin is active rebellion against God's law. Is that the way you think about sin? Is that the way you think about your sin? Sin is active rebellion against God's law. Thinking about sin in that way should have an effect on you. It should lead you to distance yourself from it instead of coddle it or redefine it or soften it or excuse it or make space for it under the banner of it being just a little one. Okay. Having defined sin, he now tells us that Christ came to take away our sin. Look back at verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The reason why Christ came was to take away sin. His whole mission was to save his people from their sin by giving his life as the penalty for their sin. And he did this by being a sinless sacrifice. In him there is no sin. Christ never sinned. Not once did he ever rebel against God's law. He was never lawless in thought or word or deed. And it had to be so, because otherwise he wouldn't have been a sufficient sacrifice for our sin. He had to be the Lamb without blemish, without spot. Now just think about this. If Jesus came to take away our sin, is it conceivable that we are going to continue in sin? Absolutely not. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Why? Because he came to take away our sin. That's why no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. No one who keeps on sinning has really seen him with the eyes of faith. No one who keeps on sinning has really known him, savingly known him. Now, let me get one possible distraction out of the way. This is not perfectionism. This is not saying that God's children never sin, and if you ever sin, then you're not God's child. Notice throughout the whole section this morning, the issue is a practice of sinning in contrast to a practice of righteousness. The issue is an overall direction of your life. The issue is an overall pattern. The issue is, over the long haul, what is the trajectory of your life? Is it characterized by righteousness or by sin? This question, this is the great revealer of who you really are. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. In other words, whoever's life is trending towards righteousness, this is the one who has been made righteous by the blood of the Lamb. Now, be clear here too. This is not saying that you become righteous by doing righteous deeds. It's not saying that. It's saying that our doing of righteousness is the revealer of whether or not we actually are righteous. Remember what happens when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm so glad that so many of you could tell me, but I'm going to tell you so that it doesn't just become a dialogue. What happens is that you are declared righteous. God imputes Jesus' righteousness to you. He credits his son's righteousness to you, your account. You are righteous. And from there, you actually become righteous in real life. You begin to walk in the light as he is in the light. 1 John 1, verse 7. You begin to confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. 1 John 1, 8 through 9. You begin to love your brothers and sisters in Christ more than you love yourself. 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. You begin to not love the world or the things of the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do you see? Righteousness marks out the children of God. It is the great revealer. It's the family identity. It's our favorite sport. And of course, the opposite is true as well. Verse 8 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Gosh, here is even more reason why it's not possible for God's children to abide in sin. Because the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And this he did through his cross. Hebrews says, through death he defeated the one who has power over death, that is the serpent, in order to deliver those who were subject to lifelong slavery. Beloved, Jesus crushed the serpent. Beloved, Jesus freed us from slavery. Now, think about this. If Jesus came to free us from slavery to sin, is it conceivable that we're going to continue in sin? Absolutely not. Boy, John just keeps going, right? It's kind of hard to disagree with his argument. But I think the best part, the most encouraging part, is verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now this is just strong language here. John says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. John says those born of God cannot keep on sinning. That is strong language, right? And how is it the case? Why is it that no one born of God will make a practice of sinning? How is it that those who've been born of him cannot keep on sinning? It's because of that little phrase right there in the middle. It's because God's seed abides in us. So I think we need to know what God's seed is. What's the seed? Well, some take it to be the Word of God that brings about the new birth. Think about James 1:18. We have been brought forth, we have been born again by the Word of truth. Or think about 1 Peter 1:23. We have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So some take it to be the Word of God, specifically the gospel. Others take it to be the Spirit of God in his regenerating and transforming presence in the believer. Truth is, I think it's both. Because the Spirit of God works through the Word of God to transform the people of God. And both are forever implanted in the heart of the child of God. Beloved, his powerful word, the gospel of grace that Paul describes as the power of God, that is in you. And beloved, his spirit, his life-giving spirit who raised his son from the grave, his spirit is in you. Let this embolden you. Let this strengthen you. Whatever you may feel like, child of God, you will not remain enslaved to sin. Because God's Spirit abides in you. You will increasingly say no. You will increasingly grow in self-control. You will increasingly walk in the light. You will increasingly love the brethren. You will increasingly love what God loves and hate what God hates. It is sure and it is certain. Hallelujah. And if you feel as though this isn't true, stop listening to yourself and start listening to the Word of God. Because no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Amen. That is freeing. So we come to the bottom line in verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. That last part is a jump off into next week's text. There are really only two types of people in the world, the children of God and the children of the devil. For some of you, that may be hard to accept, but it's true. You are either of your father, the devil, who has been sinning from the beginning, and thus you are walking in his ways, making a practice of sin, or you are of your father, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is righteous, and thus you are walking in his ways, practicing righteousness. This is the Word of God. And this is who the children of God look like. They look just like their father. And so I want you to use this as a diagnostic of sorts. I want you to use this and ask yourself some questions. What does your life look like? Do you look like your dad? Has the principle of righteousness been implanted in your soul, and are you being transformed? Is sin lessening its grip? Are addictions that once held you captive giving way, maybe painfully slow, but are they giving way by the power of the Spirit? When you sin, does it pain you and you confess it and you come to the light? Are God's people your people? Do you feel at home in the church or do you feel at home in the world? Are you more zealous for comfort and pleasure than for Christ and his church's advance? These are the marks of the children of God. Our favorite sport used to be sin, and we were good at it, and we liked it. We loved it, and we gave ourselves to it. But now it's righteousness, and we love it. We like it. We long for it, and we pursue it. Is that you? Does that characterize you? If not, you are not a child of God. If you don't look like him, you don't belong to him. But if that's you, then I want to encourage you to look to him this morning. Look to him in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Confess your sin to him. Trust in God's Son and become his child. You don't have to remain an orphan. You don't have to remain enslaved. You don't have to stumble around in the dark and remain enslaved to your sin. Jesus came for sinners like you. He came for rebels. He came to seek and save the lost. God invites you to become his child this morning through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. Receive his love this morning. That's my prayer for you. Now let me also say something else. To those who are God's children, you have a responsibility this morning to receive his word and to pursue what God has said. Of course you feel some dissonance, some conflict between who God is and your life. But do not let that then make you immediately conclude, I guess I'm just not a Christian. Instead, brothers and sisters, you have a responsibility to pursue the family identity that God says is true of you and is true of you to some degree. You must pursue righteousness. So ask yourself, is there a sin that you are coddling? Stop coddling it. Is there a sin that you're excusing? Stop excusing it. Is there a sin that you are making room for? Stop making room for it. Brothers and sisters, it is not automatic that we become looking like our Father. It's a process and it's work and it's not always easy, but we love it. And we like it. And it's increasingly becoming true of us. So let me just ask you the question. Are you putting in the work to continue to be transformed into the image of your Father? Are you hearing about righteousness and thinking, yes, I need to pursue it even more than good? Keep going. Continue to press on and be transformed into the image of your Son, of his Son.